And amen. As we look at this text we just read, I'm going to have four headings I want us to bring this under tonight with the Lord's help. If you're taking notes, I'll give them to you quickly and then we'll go through each one. First of all, we're going to look at how the soldiers cast lots for his garments. Second of all, how Jesus cares for his mother. Third, we're going to see how Jesus cries out for water. And then finally, fourthly, Jesus completes his work. So those are our four headings this evening. First of all, let's look at how the soldiers cast lots for his garments. One way in which the Old Testament pointed to the life of the Messiah and what he would come and do was through the prophecies. And we know this. We've had plenty of Sunday school lessons that discuss messianic prophecies all through from his birth to his death. And these prophecies we know were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, the ones that had to do with his first advent. In fact, you can go through the entire Old Testament and you could read all of the prophecies that deal specifically with the first advent, the first coming of Christ, and every one of them were fulfilled. Not one of them were left unfulfilled because God always keeps his word, and we know that to be true. But John pays special attention unto the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture that have to do with the Messiah during his account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. During this gospel, he pays special attention to it. In fact, he would say that on several occasions, as it was written by the prophet, this took place, and this is what the prophet said. Well, here in John's account of Jesus' death, here in chapter 19, we didn't read all of these, but he points to four specific messianic prophecies that have to do with the death of the Messiah, and they are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And he points us to them on purpose under the inspiration of the Spirit. Working backwards, we can note his inclusion of these important fulfillments here. If you got your Bibles, we'll just start at the very last one and work back to where we're going. But first of all, notice there in John 19 and 37, John here points out that Jesus' side was pierced by a spear, and thus, we would find out, it fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. So that's the fourth and final one here in John 19. The second to the last one, John says that Jesus is bold. Bones were left unbroken. And if you would go back to the Old Testament, you would turn to Psalm chapter 34 and verse number 20, and we would find that that was a fulfillment directly of that prophecy, that he would keep all of his bones, or that none of his bones would be broken. Another messianic prophecy that John sees here in the account that he gives of the death of Jesus. And one thing we have to keep in mind before we get to the third one here, keep in mind, John was an eyewitness to this. John was there as Jesus was hanging upon the cross. So as he is recollecting this, as he is recounting this, he is recounting from his own personal testimony. And it's almost as if we see John and his understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, and as the Spirit of God moves upon him, he remembers what happened, and he said, oh yeah, when his side was pierced, that was in accordance with what Zechariah said. When they didn't break his bones, that was accordance with what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34. We find there, and late, a little bit earlier, he says, before dying, Jesus gasped, and he said, I thirst, which we will look at in a little bit. This was a prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 21. And in fact, John says there, he said, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. But we look, first of all, John interprets Psalm 22 and 18 as being fulfilled by the soldiers. And he writes this. We just read it a moment ago, but let's pay attention to it. John chapter 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldier did. And you don't have to tonight, but you could in your own time go back to Psalm 22, verse number 18. And there, David, in the messianic psalm that he delivers under the inspiration of the Spirit, he pins these words. He said, "They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." I mean, quite literally, almost word for word, what takes place here, because we know that God understands all things perfectly at all times. And so when the Lord inspired David to write, you know, almost 1,000 years before Christ, oh, he was there speaking under prophetic utterance. Because although I don't know of any particular time when David had somebody gamble for his garments, oh, but he was speaking into the lens of the life of the Messiah. He was speaking about the life of the suffering servant whom we know to be the Messiah. It was apparently the standard Roman practice for the soldiers who performed an execution to take the victim's clothing. This would not have been that uncommon for this to happen. The average Jew of Jesus' time, according to what I studied, wore 5 articles of clothing on a normal occasion: a loincloth, a tunic, shoes, a turban or a scarf, and an outer robe. And since there were 4 soldiers, is what we're told here, this permitted 1 article for each, with the outer garment left over, the 5th article, if you would. Normally, the robe would be torn apart at the seams because the fabric could have been used to make other things, and the pieces distributed, except that Jesus' robe was seamless, woven together in one piece from top to bottom. And so there was no point, they thought, of tearing this up. So the soldiers decided that they would gamble, quite literally is what they were doing. They were gambling for his garments. They cast their lots upon it to see who could do this. This shows that while the soldiers had no notion of fulfilling this ancient prophecy of David, oh, just as Pontius Pilate had unknowingly published the truth about Jesus when he ordered the placard to read "King of the Jews" above his head, just the same way, this unknowing action pointed Jesus, here as the fulfillment of David's Psalm 22, who suffers the humiliation for God's people. Now, we have often thought about this, you've read it, and it's just striking, isn't it? Here Jesus is in the agony of the cross. It's just been pierced through his median nerve in his hands. He's just been nailed through his feet, and he's there suffocating to death, is how they would eventually die. And there Jesus is, this man suffocating to death along with 2 more beside him. And these men are, you know, they're rolling dice to see who can end up with this garment. It's just a picture of human callousness and sinfulness, isn't it? You know, that you could be that close to death, that close to the end of life, but yet you're not thinking much about it. Now, many have tried to find some hidden meaning in the seamless garment of Christ. You know, what do you think the seamless garment of Christ stands for? Have you heard anything? In particular, I read some interesting thoughts of some people. I disagree with most of them, but you know, anybody ever had anybody tell you about the seamless garment of Christ and what it represented? Well, I was reading about this, and one church father saw the wholeness of Christ's teaching in this garment, and it represented the completion of all of Christ's teaching. Disagree. Cyprian saw it as depicting the unity of the church. Okay, I don't know where he gets that, but all right. Cyril saw that it represented Christ's virgin birth. That's probably the most extreme one that I heard. I meant to look that one up a little deeper and try to figure out exactly how he bought that out. I don't have any idea how you could call the seamless garment a picture of the virgin birth. But anyway, that was his picture. Still other writers have pictured the garment as Christ's perfect righteousness, and I could see that maybe, but we don't really know for sure. While these thoughts are taught in other places in Scripture, we would be best to avoid this line of thinking that has no warrant within the text. So, oh, go ahead, Brother Tommy. And that is one unusual aspect of it, is that it was from, that means it was most likely an expensive garment. because it was made of one single piece of fabric. Oftentimes, poorer people, which Mary would have been of that class, Mary and Joseph would have been of the poorer class of people, they would have scrounged together scraps and they would have made garments to the best of their ability. So this one seems to have been a unique garment in that sense. But, you know, and so we could say something along those lines, but to make it an allegory for anything, we have to be very careful. I believe that the clearest and the most significant truth that we can draw from the fact that Jesus' garments were stripped from him and that the Roman soldiers gambled for them is the fact that Jesus died naked upon the cross. You know, you get lost in what the garment represents. Let's remember that Jesus is going to die naked upon this cross. Romans often stripped their enemies and victims to shame them. And Jesus' nakedness in death was one way in which he offered himself as our substitute. Remember, we just got done talking about the fall, so it's very fitting to bring this in. Remember that the shame of nakedness is part of the effects of the fall. You know, Genesis chapter 2 ends with the glorious words before the fall that they were naked and they were unashamed. They didn't have any shame because of their nakedness, Genesis 2 and 25. But after they fell into sin, their nakedness was a source of shame, and they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, which we know did not work. And there in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis, therefore, just as Jesus bore the thorns as a clear sign of taking the curse of sin, in his mocking crown, he also bore the reproach of our nakedness or our shame in his death. I think that is the clearest thing that we can learn. Not get too lost in what the garment represents and remember that the Savior died in the shame of nakedness on the cross, and he took our shame so that we could know what it is to have confidence in the sight of God in spite of sin. Christians should rejoice in God's gracious provision, especially those who may have been tormented in shame for their own sins, or maybe for the sins that somebody else has committed against them. Jesus, in his death, bore not only our guilt, but he also took our shame. That's powerful. That's powerful because many times people want to just talk about the guilt of sin, and absolutely, that's taken away. There's therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that guilty verdict. But it's also the shame of sin that Jesus took upon himself. Isaiah foresaw him dying with our shame upon him. Thus he writes in Isaiah 53 in verse number 3, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised. He was shameful. This one translation renders it, and we esteemed him not. Therefore, none who come to God in Christ's name need ever be ashamed, since Jesus has bore our shame and removed all the disgrace of sin. Sin brings disgrace, but Jesus was disgraced upon the cross so that we don't have to live in disgrace, but we can live in the favor of God. It is in this way that we rightly see, as I mentioned, I believe Sunday night, the imputed righteousness of Christ in this scene. By being stripped of his garments, he experienced the shame that sin brings, but he also afforded us his own garments of perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Through faith in Christ, our sinful shame is placed upon him, and our shameful nakedness is clothed with the right white robes of his perfect righteousness, that we who are once sinners can now stand unashamed in the presence of a holy God. Because not only did he take our shame, he invested us with his righteousness. I think of the story of Jonathan and David. At some point, Jonathan figured out that David was going to be the next king of Israel. And there's this little blurb in the in 1 Samuel that tells us that Jonathan came to David one day and he took off his robes, his royal robes, and he placed them upon David because he recognized he was going to be the next king. It's a picture, really. It's an illustration, if you would, of what Christ does in a much grander scale upon the cross. Oh, he takes off his royal robes of righteousness. He is there made shame so that we can be enrobed with righteousness in the sight of God. Oh, glory be to God tonight. Therefore, none who come to God in Jesus' name need ever be ashamed, since Jesus has bore our shame and removed all disgrace from those whom he saves. I thank God for that tonight. And can I tell you something tonight? If you are battling with shame over sin, it is the work of the enemy and the accuser of the brethren. It is. Now, if you are dealing with guilt because of unconfessed sin, that is the goodness of God leading you to repentance. But if you are dealing with shame about sins that are underneath the blood of Calvary, that is the work of the accuser of the brethren. And point to the naked, bleeding Savior and say, He became shame so that I could know God's righteousness. It's a lie of the enemy to think it is otherwise so. God does not see us naked and shameful anymore. He sees us clothed in perfect righteousness. Oh, Paul will write and say, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Ephesians 4, verse number 24. So the soldiers cast lots for his garments. We don't get too lost in what the garment represents. We just look at the fact of what happened to Jesus, the Savior upon the cross, stripped in shame so that we could be robed in righteousness. Any questions, any thoughts about that? Yes, sir, Brother Andy. Yes, the shroud. You know what they call it, the shroud? Oh, the outer garment. Yeah, I tell you one thing. If there is anybody in history that has claimed a certain spot as being included in the Word of God, the Catholic Church tried to build a church there. I mean, they build a church, build all types of statues and monuments, and then they'll charge admission so people can get in there too, and some of them. So I tell you, it is amazing. Yes. Yeah. Yes, yes. And it is just, and it just goes to show you, and I know this isn't really our lesson, but it goes along with those lines, like with the Catholic Church, how much emphasis is placed upon relics, how much emphasis is placed upon that which passes away, dead saints, relics, all these things. And then, and that's what I feel like many times people have gotten derailed at looking at the garment and saying what it represents. No, look at the Savior and what He endured. That's what's most important in this story. We get our eyes off the cross and we look somewhere else. Any other questions, thoughts about that? So soldiers cast lots for His garments. Number two, Jesus cares for His mother. John doesn't dwell upon the suffering and shame of Christ upon the cross, although he is going to mention some more, but he doesn't dwell there. But rather, he shifts his focus beneath the cross. He's just told us about these soldiers gambling for his garments. But now in verses 25 through 27, he identifies four women who are present there at the foot of the cross out of love for Jesus. And this is what the scriptures declare. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own house." The first two of these women are identified as Jesus' mother and her sister, accompanied by Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, There have been, once again, people who have gotten lost in the weeds of, well, is this technically four women? Are these designations of two women or three women? You know, let's not get lost in the amount of people that are there. There's a lot of people at the foot of the cross. I personally believe there's four women here. I think each one describes a different woman because I don't think that Mary's sister would have been called Mary. And I won't go there. There's a whole big argument about it. I won't go there tonight. When we compare this list with that of Mark's gospel, and you could turn there if you'd like, Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. When we compare the list of the people that are at the foot of the cross with what Mark records, it indicates that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, was the mother of Jesus' disciple, James the younger, and of Joseph. So she is a mother of disciples here. So that's who she was. More interesting still is that Mark names the fourth woman as Salome. And Matthew notes that she, Salome, was the mother of the sons of Zebedee in Matthew 27 and verse 56. That is, the mother of the apostle John and his brother James. Now, since Mark specifies that there are some unnamed women in the vicinity of the cross, this identification of the fourth woman here, who John does not name, is not certain. But if it is true, it makes the apostle John possibly the cousin, earthly cousin of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Possibly. If you believe that fourth woman was Salome. Now, we could go there and talk about it. We don't have to. But since Mark specifies that there is these unnamed women, we could make the argument one way or the other. This might account in part for the close bond between John and Jesus, and also for Jesus' action that we see here in this passage. Among these four women, it was Jesus' mother who drew his attention, and I believe should draw ours as well. As we look here, the men are been gambling for the garment of Jesus. Then we look over at the face of Jesus' mother, earthly mother, Mary. And you know, 33 years earlier, somewhere around about, when she and her husband Joseph had presented Jesus at the temple, old Simeon had blessed the child, but he spoke a word of prophecy unto Mary, didn't he? What was the word that Simeon said 30 some odd years earlier to Mary? He said, yes, these are the words that Luke records in Luke 2 and 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul. Do you reckon that maybe as she is here watching her son die on this cross, you think she thought back 30 some years to the words of Simeon, the old prophet? I think she probably did. I don't know, 100%. You know, that word to pierce, that your soul shall be pierced. I wonder if as they were driving the nails, she thought about, you know, they're putting nails in his hands and feet, but it feels like somebody's running a sword through my heart. Now, I wonder. I don't know 100%, but I can only imagine. She's maybe thinking about this, watching her son die. Only we can speculate. Mary was faithful to her son to the end, and Jesus, in response, acted out of concern for her, even in such an hour of darkness for himself. He is dying of asphyxiation. He's suffocating to death. But he's thinking about his mother. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he's concerned about the welfare of his mother. This is important. I think it's something to pay attention to. Oh, John records that a fifth friend of Jesus was present beneath the cross, namely John himself. To John, Jesus committed the care of his earthly mother. Jesus' concern for Mary's welfare is one more instance of his compassion and his concern for all in need, even amid such physical and spiritual agony. Think about it. Think about it. As Jesus is hanging upon the cross, Jesus had made provision for those who murdered him, praying for his Father to forgive them. Luke 23 and verse number 34. Jesus had provided for the repentant sinner, or the repentant thief who had asked to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom, promising that he would be in paradise that very day. Oh, now Jesus attended to the needs of his mother, still ministering from the cross. Jesus had a greater mind for ministry while hanging and dying on a cross than some people have through weeks of their life. Willing to minister while dying. I just find it powerful. Jesus' care for his mother does set up an important example for us in our attentiveness to the needs of our parents in their elderly years. Jesus was faithful to fulfill the fifth commandment. Anybody remember what the fifth commandment is? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land. And Paul would add a little addition. He would say that for this is a commandment with promise in the book of Ephesians. Commandment with promise. But even as Jesus fulfills this commandment, he shows us that the spiritual family of believers is more significant than the blood relations of our earthly families. I'll get there in just a moment. I just want to say this real quick. I appreciate it. I've seen some of you work with elderly parents or others within your family. God will bless that. I do believe that 100%. God blesses the care when we have a mind to care for those whom we love as they grow older. God doesn't forget about those who get older. Hallelujah. Because I plan on, if God tarries, I plan on getting old one day. And I want the Lord to remember me. And I want somebody else maybe to remember me as I grow older. Show me a little grace when I'm not stepping quite up to par. And here Jesus looks at his mother, and there he remembers her. Oh, but even as he fulfills this commandment, as I said, he shows that the spiritual family of believers has a great significance, even sometimes more than blood relations. You say, why would you say that, Brother Shane? Because remember something about Mary. Is Jesus the only son that she ever had? The Catholics would tell you yes. But it wasn't. She had other children. She had other sons. In fact, we're going to get two different letters from them later on in the scripture canon. Oh, James and Jude, the brother of our Lord. But Jesus doesn't commit his mother to James or Jude because they didn't yet believe in him. He commits his mother to his beloved disciple, John. May have been his cousin. We don't really know if you want to follow that line of thought. Nonetheless, he was a disciple. On the cross, Jesus was bringing together a new family by means of his atoning blood. And this spiritual family of God's born-again children, I believe he's emphasizing the importance even beyond earthly ties. Jesus had taught this on multiple occasions, hadn't he? It was never popular when he taught it. In Luke chapter 8 and verse number 21, he said, "And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are they which hear the word of God and do it." Later on in Luke, in chapter 14 and verse 26, he said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then right after that, he's going to talk about, "Take up your cross and follow me." And here from the cross, he's living that out. He wants his mom to be taken care of. But he wants his mom to be taken care of by a believer. Oh. He wasn't going to let his connection with his mother stop him from his eternal purpose. Jesus' concern for his mother did not deter him from fulfilling the redeeming work that God has given him to do. And while children are urged by his example to attend to the needs of their parents, we should not be deterred from serving the Lord solely because we have family obligations and connections. I think that is important. I'd stand up here tonight and just give you my own personal thoughts. My own personal connection to this. What Jesus happens here. You know, I've got parents that are getting a little older. And I have. I've sat down and talked to my wife before. And I told her, I said, "I can tell my dad's just not as young as he used to be." And I tell him that. And he knows it. He's told me that. He said, "Son, I'm just not as young as I used to be." I watch their health fail a little bit. And you know what? There's been a couple times I've told my wife, I said, "You know what? honoring my mother and my father, I wonder if we don't need to think about heading in that direction. I get down and pray about it, and the Lord reminds me, if you'll put them in my hands, I'll take care of them. Now, if the Lord leads me to do it, that's one thing. But I'm not going to step out of the will of God. And in spite of the fact I love my mom and I love my dad. And if I could do anything for them, I'd travel the 4 hours to go do it for them. I promise you that. But first of all, I have an obligation to God. I think it's a reminder to every single believer, whether it's my mother and father or if it's anybody else in your family. Oh, the family of God and the will of God, most importantly, comes first. Family connections are wonderful. Thank God for them. Oh, but the will of God is supreme. Jesus loved his mother. He thought of his mother. He cared for his mother. But he was not going to let his mother keep him from the cross. We must be very mindful of this. Can I remind you of the promise that Jesus made? And we'll move on from this point. I don't want to beat a dead horse. Matthew 19 and verse 29. Everyone that forsaketh houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. I've been in my prayer closet before, wrestling. What am I going to do if my father, when his heart was failing him, I thought. What am I going to do? The Lord reminded me, you got a work to do. You do that, and I'll take care of that. Amen. Amen. That can apply to parents. That can apply to children. That can apply to family elsewhere. It doesn't matter. God comes first. Keep him first, and I promise you, he'll take care of everything else. He might give you the liberty, the honor of helping to care for your parents. Or he might send a John along, another believer, to do it for you. And you didn't deserve it. You didn't ask for it. Oh, but God can work it out that way. Do you believe that? I absolutely believe it. Number three, Jesus cries out for water. So we see how the soldiers cast the lots for his garments. Jesus cares for his mother. Now he cries out for water. Now, death by crucifixion inevitably involved the torment of extreme thirst. That was part of it. Jesus had suffered a great loss of fluids from the scourging. Preached about that a little bit Sunday night. And the shock to his entire system from the crucifixion alone would likely have caused, according to some men who know the health system and the body much more than I do, a fever to rack his body, perhaps. Then hanging on a cross under the Near Eastern sun, he would feel the extreme torture of severe dehydration. And John says this in John 19 and 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This statement indicates that Jesus was aware that his suffering was coming to a close and that he was about to die. Now, it's noteworthy to pay attention that Jesus did not complain during the other torments, such as the two beatings by the Romans, or such as the crown of thorns placed upon his head, or even the nails being driven into him. And this here is not a complaint, it's just a cry from his heart. I thirst, I'm thirsty. And I want to note a number of things about Jesus' cry of thirst here and the response of the soldiers. First, we should realize the shocking irony of this event. John, on more than one occasion, you go back to John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman by the well, and what is his words to the woman by the well? He said, if you drink of this water that I give you, you what? You will never thirst again, for it shall be a well of water springing up inside of you to eternal life. John chapter 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest had poured the water onto the brazen altar, Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, after they'd done that procedure 7 times, and he said, if any man is athirst, let him come unto me. And he said, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And here is the man who said that he can give living water, and that if you taste of this living water, you'll never thirst again. And here he is crying out in the agony of thirst upon the cross. You say, Brother Shane, that's just not fair. No, it's not. You don't want God to be fair. He's just, but you don't want him to be fair. Because if he was fair, you wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be standing behind this desk tonight. Oh, I like what Bruce Milne comments. He said, so the one who offered living water, which would mean never thirsting again, the one who cried on the last day of the feast, if anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me. He now cries out, I'm thirsty. Jesus suffered the bitter irony of this reversal, not by some defect in himself, as if his own store of water had run dry, but as a voluntary sacrifice on our behalf. He became thirsty so that we could have the well of water springing up unto eternal life. Oh, hallelujah. Second, we should remember that unquenchable thirst is a description of what hell will be like for unbelievers. I do not believe that Jesus literally suffered the torments of hell. There's some people who teach that he went to hell. I don't teach that. But I do believe the level of thirst he experienced on the cross is a picture of what souls will experience for all eternity in hell. Oh, sin often brings with it sensual appetite, as it did in the eating of the fruit of the tree of the garden. And it leads to an everlasting sensual torment, thirsty but never being able to drink. Oh, remember the words Jesus spoke? I don't believe it was a parable. I believe it was an actual story because he uses a name. In all the rest of Jesus' parables, he don't use a name. But in Luke chapter 16, he tells a story. I believe it was two actual people, of a rich man whom he does not name and a man named Lazarus. Lazarus was poor. He had sores all over his body. He sat outside of the gate of the rich man. Oh, but he never got his, if you would, reward in this life. The Bible tells that both of those men died. And Lazarus was carried by angels into paradise, into the bosom of Abraham. And the Bible says about that rich man, and he also died. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And as he is there in torment, he looks across a great gulf that is fixed between the place of the damned and the place of the saved. And he cries out to Abraham. He said, would you take Lazarus and let him touch his finger just in a little water and cool my tongue? Abraham says, no, the great gulf between us is too wide. It cannot happen. There to spend eternity thirsting. The request was denied because of the impassable gulf between paradise and hell, and because God himself has ordained the eternal torment of those who perish in their sins and in their unbelief. Jesus endured, oh, if you will, in this life, a measure of that unabated, fiery thirst so that we could be saved from such a fate. Charles Spurgeon wrote, if Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted far off from God forever, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead. He was thirsty so that I can drink of the waters of life freely in that new Jerusalem. Thank God. Third thing I want to notice here in this. Notice the response of the man to the cries of Jesus. Jesus here hanging. They've just got done maybe gambling for his garment. You know, he's talking to his mother. They ain't really paying much attention to that. All of a sudden he cries out, I'm thirsty. And what do? Go grab him a nice refreshing cup of water? No, there was a pot of vinegar nearby. And they dip a sponge down into the vinegar and they lift it up on a hyssop pole. Jesus there, they give him burning vinegar for his bleeding mouth. Now, I don't know, anybody just love to drink vinegar by itself? Yeah, I mean, I like vinegar in stuff, but I don't want it by itself. And can you imagine having cuts all in your mouth? Being hit in your face, having cuts all in your mouth, and somebody giving you vinegar. I can tell you one thing. If you like it, you put it in your mouth and you got an ulcer, you got a cut in your mouth, you're going to know it. You can only imagine. This is what happened to Jesus. You know, this provides the portrait of man's wickedness and sinful nature that deserves the torments of hell, doesn't it? We hear much today about the goodness and the nobility of man. And for this reason, people resent the Bible's teaching of sin and divine judgment. But look at noble mankind as God incarnate cries for something to drink from the cross, and man offers no soothing cup of water for him, but shoves a vinegar-filled sponge into his bleeding mouth. That's the kind of activity that deserved hell, at least in our minds. The psalmist prophesied of this saying, in Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there were none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69, verses 20 through 21. One preacher said he was down praying one night, and he said he just began to think about how the fact that if he was the only one, Christ would have still come and died for him. And he said, "Lord, I thank you that if I was the only one, you would have died for me." He said, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "I surely would have, and you would have crucified me." That's the nature of sin. That's how wicked sin is. You say, "Oh, but I'd never done it." Yeah, sin will cause you to do it. It'll cause you to despise a good and holy God. But I'm glad tonight I'm not under sin. I know the Savior. Fourth thing, I'll know this here, and we're moving along. It is significant that they used hyssop to elevate the sponge to Jesus' mouth. Go back to the Old Testament. I ain't got time now. You can go back to Exodus chapter 12. What would they use to strike the blood upon the lintels and across the top of the door of the Passover lamb? They'd use hyssop. Oh, later on, that's what the priests would use to sprinkle the blood. It was used in temple service. It had this flower on the end of it, this growth on the end of it that some people said resembled a sponge. That's why some people think that's actually what it was here. It wasn't an actual sponge. It might have been just the hyssop itself. We don't really know. However, it was used. But here, that hyssop wasn't used to sprinkle blood for a sinful person. That hyssop was used to receive. It touched the blood of the sinless sacrifice. Final thing we'll mention tonight, Jesus completes his work. John records the end of Jesus' agony quite simply and succinctly. John 19 and 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." The Greek word, it's one word, tetelestai. One word, three words in English, but we can't really capture it all. Allow me to share some of the ways in which this one word in Greek was used in the culture that seemed to apply and indicate why Jesus chose a word so rich in meaning. Notice he didn't say, "I'm giving up, I'm done, it's over." He says, "It is finished," and that's purposeful. It's the word a servant would use when they completed a task for their master. We could render it in English. After the work was done, they'd come and tell their master, "It is finished." Here, Jesus, having completed the work as the suffering servant of God, he cries out. Mark's gospel, I believe it is, tells us he cried out with a loud voice. It doesn't tell us what he says. I believe this is what he said. He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The servant has performed his duties. The work is accomplished. It's also the word that priests would use. You know what priests had to do? They had to find a lamb. Was it 1 year old? And the designation on that lamb, what was the special designation about that lamb? Could they bring anyone they wanted? Without blemish. They didn't just look at the legs and stare at it from afar off. They would take that lamb in hand. And one man described it. He said they'd open up the mouth and they'd look inside. They'd pick up the tongue. They'd pay attention to see if there was any bumps or any contusions or any problems or any strange abnormalities. They would feel all over that lamb, lift up its ear flaps and look inside of the ear canals. Make sure it didn't have any diseases. And when that was done, they would say, "It is finished. Here's the one." Oh, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as the Lamb of God. It's a word used by artists when they've put the final touches on a masterpiece. Oh, here we find the finished picture of redemption is completed. Final one I'll mention, merchants used it. In fact, there's records in Egypt of tax receipts. And when a person, you received your notice to pay your taxes, of course you gave them in accordance with whatever the government required. And it would be the job of the tax collector to take your tax receipt and stamp the word tetelestai on the bottom of it. Paid in full. It is completed. And as we see Jesus there upon the cross, paid in full. It is finished. It's done. It's complete. Thank God for it this evening. Let's stand all over the building. Oh, I thank God it's finished. So once one evangelist who had a rather erratic young man come up to him one time. And he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? He said, you're too late. He said, what do you mean I'm too late? You're too late. He continued doing what he was doing. The young man looked at him. He said, sir, I've got to know, what must I do to be saved? He said, son, the work's already been done. All you got to do is believe it. You don't get to do anything. You get to believe something because it's already been done. That's what we call faith in a finished work. We believe the work is done. And when he cried, it is finished, and then we're going to talk about it Sunday morning, he got up out of that grave. There's nothing that needs to be added to that. We don't need another gospel. We don't need another Savior. We don't need anybody else. We got Jesus, and that's enough. Thank God tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.